And church, I'd invite you to take your Bibles out to Isaiah chapter 9 is where we're going to be at this morning. The theme has been running, "For unto us a child is born," and that is the text we are going to be sitting with this morning. I'm very excited about it. If you are here and or you're with us online and you don't know me, first of all, my name is Alex Culpepper. I'm the pastor here at Renovation Church, lead pastor. And if you've never had the opportunity to place your trust in Jesus, to surrender your life to Jesus, I want to let you know that you're going to have that opportunity today. I'm going to talk a little bit. I'm going to bring some of God's word to us. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word about Jesus, and we have a word about Jesus this morning. And then at the end of that time, if you have never really surrendered your life to Jesus, you're going to have the chance to do that. So whether you're here in person or online, you're going to have that opportunity. And so along those lines, before I even start the sermon this morning, I just want to pray. I want to ask the Holy Spirit to be present with us and to what we're doing this morning so that we can just honor him and give him the place that he deserves. So would you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, we would invite you to come and make your presence known this morning. As the word which you have declared, as you moved prophets along by your spirit, becomes unveiled to us here today, I ask God that you would send heavenly angels to minister for the sake of salvation, for those who are listening, for those who are here in person. God, I ask that you would reveal your power to remove the veil that would blind anyone to the truth so that we could stand in awe of the things that you have done this morning collectively, that the people who are gathered here, that the people who are watching from home, that we could just have great wonder stirred in our hearts for who Jesus is. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. So George Friedrich Handel was a royal composer, and in 1741, he was in dire straits. He was suffering from extreme exhaustion, the many demands that were placed on him as a royal composer. He made terrible financial decisions, which is a theme with musicians throughout history, and is no different for Handel. He was in a lot of debt, and he was facing a lot of public criticism. He wrote terrible operas, like just bad operas, and nobody liked his operas. And so he was dealing with a lot of difficulty. And as Handel was in dire straits, he was approached by a devout Christian named Charles Jennens. Charles Jennens had been involved in some of the Wesleyan revivals, the evangelical revivals that were taking place in England. And Jennens had a serious concern for the spiritual state of England because he saw that there was a rising tide. In fact, something a quite strong tide existed in England of something called deism. And deism is this. Deism is a false belief in a mighty spiritual power who is too big for our personal concerns. So we believe that there's a God who made everything, a God who may even be involved in some maintaining some of the higher elements of creation. But in general, he's kind of just let us loose to do our thing. He's not very personally involved in the decisions that we make, which is a really convenient belief if you never want to be accountable to God for anything. And so this was a powerful and anti-biblical view of God. In fact, one of the founders of our great country, Thomas Jefferson, was a deist. He was a really well-known deist. In fact, Thomas Jefferson himself, he had his own Bible. It's not the Bible that we have. He made his own. He took the Bible that we have, and he cut out the pieces that he found really inconvenient, right? He didn't like the miracles of Jesus. He cut those out. He didn't like this idea of God who holds us accountable and that we have a personal relationship with. He cut all that stuff out. It was very inconvenient. And so Jennens saw this tide existing in England. And so this is what he did. He approached Handel to compose a scripture-soaked oratorio that would be full of all of the major biblical passages about Jesus. And the goal that Jennings had as he commissioned Handel to do this, he wanted them to be combined into a biblical defense of a God who is personally concerned with the lives of every single human being. And from there, Handel basically, he gets paid for something, and he's like, okay, I'm going to go after it. Handel locked himself in his room for 30 days. And 30 days later, he arose out of that room, having composed a three-hour oratorio that we today now recognize as Handel's Messiah. And what many people don't realize is that Handel's Messiah is kind of one part of a broader movement that was taking place in England, a movement of revival, right? Handel's Messiah came to us out of a revival movement taking place in England that was waking English people up to their false belief, that was bringing them individually and personally to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. That's what Handel's Messiah is. That's what it arose out of. And so today we're launching a series called When Christmas First Sang. And it's a series that kind of looks intentionally at the role that song and poetry played in the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. You see, long before Mariah Carey wrote All I Want for Christmas Is You, right? And long before Silent Night and Away in a Manger, God's people were marking the arrival of the Messiah with song. In fact, from the very first Christmas, from before the very first Christmas, there were songs being sung about Christmas. It was an integral part of how God's people acknowledged the weight and wonder of a Messiah who was coming. So in this first sermon in the series, we're going to look at kind of one of the very first poems and songs that existed in reference to the Messiah. This song takes us back 650 years before Christ was ever born to the city of Jerusalem, to a people who were in the midst of their own spiritual crisis. This song comes about to sing a song into the hearts of God's people, Israel, in the midst of their spiritual crisis. So verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9 says this. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." So what this first verse is setting up the song that Isaiah is getting ready to sing, the little piece of poetry that he writes for us that God has given to him. And what he's doing is, as he gives us the context, he's saying, hey, there's a spiritual crisis that's going on in the land of Israel. Right? The people who lived in Jerusalem and Judea, what they had to do is that they had to watch their brothers and sisters who lived in the north. Right? That's this Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee, all of that. Their brothers and sisters who lived in the north just got devastated by one of the most despicable kings in the entire world. His name was Tiglath-Pileser III. I mean, he just sounds bad, right? Yeah. He's the king of Assyria, and the Assyrian army is the most brutal army that the world had ever seen. These people would take over cities. They would pile up bodies and make displays out of the dead bodies of the people that they conquered in order to make everybody else who would look at the work that they'd done stand in fear of their army. They were a death machine. And that evil king was allowed by God to destroy the northern part of Israel. To kill people, to send some of those people into exile, because this is what had happened. God allowed this because the people who lived in the north had given themselves over to the worship of false idols and the worship of false gods. They had turned their back on the one true God who had saved them out of their distress, out of the land of Egypt, who had worked to make them prosperous in their land, but they had betrayed him and shown God came and showed them that he was personally invested in their well-being, and they were like, no thanks. And so this whole conversation that we have on deism is really interesting because that nation of Israel, especially that northern part of the nation of Israel, it was going through its own sort of deism, right? They had developed their own way of thinking about God that essentially enabled them to keep God at a distance, right? He's out there like, I don't have to be personally accountable to him. I'll do what I want. I'll leave him out there. So he was the one who was all powerful, right? But not personally invested in their day-to-day decisions. I'll just make my sacrifices and I'll perform my rituals and I'll keep God out there while I do my own thing. And this is, you need to know that this is a natural human tendency. To prefer a God who will let us have our own way. It's really nice. It's very convenient to think like that. And human beings have been thinking like that for thousands of years. Right? Deism is not a new thing. It was just another set of words that we slapped on a very convenient belief that allows us to keep God out there where he belongs. And God cares too much about us to let us destroy ourselves like that. Right, and so whether it's the idolaters in Israel in 650 BC, or whether it's the deists in London in 1742, or whether it's the agnostics in the United States in 2025, this reality is that we are all prone to the same error. And if we give ourselves to false gods for long enough, we will reap what we sow. So this is a message about a land and a people who have reaped what they've sown. Right? Zebulun, Naphtali in the north. They're buckling under the weight of the hopelessness of their false worship. And they are, the words say, in gloom and in anguish. Right? And then he says at the very end of this, he calls this land Galilee of the nations. The prophet Isaiah speaks to this land in the north and if you pay attention to how history develops, there's somebody who spent a lot of time in the land of Galilee of the nations. In fact, he started his whole ministry there. A movement of healing and teaching with power and casting out of demons. Galilee of the nations would become the place where Jesus would perform the bulk of his ministry. And so it's to these people that the prophet Isaiah is led by God to write a song of promise. Galilee of the nations, this land in the north that has been devastated by an evil king. So verse 2 says this. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So the land of darkness, this is the place where brutality and death has swept through. And it's saying that those who have experienced this, you know what they're going to see? They're going to see something else sweep through their land. They're going to see another kind of movement. While death has moved through their land, a new movement is going to be birthed that brings light and hope. And I think this is amazing. This is a testament to God's character. Notice with me that God still gives personal promises to those who have tried to keep him at a distance. Right? He doesn't abandon Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee to the error of their ways. He says, hey, hope is coming. Light is coming. Something new is coming. So imagine with me, if you were a Galilean Jew in the first century, right? So this would be around the time that Jesus was coming. You're a Galilean Jew in the first century, and then this passage is read in your synagogue in Galilee. And as with all poetry, you have a cantor who comes out in the synagogue and unrolls the scroll and begins to sing this passage to you. So as you stand on a land that has been war-torn and in conflict, not just 650 years ago, but pretty consistently over the last 600 years, you hear in a sharp, clear tenor voice a song ring out about your land, the place where you live, and that in this place there is a light that is coming. You see, music is very experiential. Right? The song starts heavy, talking to an oppressed people about the most oppressive thing that has ever happened to them and saying, hey, there's going to be relief. There's going to be something that you're not expecting. There's going to be a light that comes through this land. So then he goes on, Isaiah, to describe the content of that light. What is going to take place when that light comes? Verse 3 says, you have multiplied the nation. Right? The nation is going to be abundant. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. We're going to be overflowing. Though we have had difficulty and though we have not had prosperity, prosperity is going to return to this place. Verse 4 says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. Right? This is saying that those who oppress Israel, those who oppress God's people are going to be dealt with. Verse 5 says, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. All of this first section of the song is about the what of hope, the content of this light that's going to come. This is what the promised light will look like, what's going to take place. And the pictures that are given to Israel are of joy and of abundance and of overcoming oppressors and the defeat of armies. What would have echoed in their mind even perhaps is the sense of a war to end all wars. Right? That someone was going to come and undo all those who would consistently fight against God's people. And so for a Galilean Jew to hear the cantor sing out these words in synagogue on a Saturday morning would have filled their hearts with tremendous hope as they suffered under the oppression of Roman rule in the midst of a season that for them would have otherwise felt hopeless. Essentially, their understanding is right now our oppressors rule over us because we chose other gods. But it will not be this way for us forever. That he's going to come and he's going to set us free from the hand of our oppressors. Now, this might be a newsflash for you, but most of us in this room are not Galilean first century Jews. This song of hope, however, becomes incredibly relevant to us in the verses that come after. Because what happens in Isaiah's song as he transitions, he moves from the what of hope, the content of hope for this specific people, into the how of hope for all people. Right? So we're saying that freedom from oppression and all of that, and your expectation might be, okay, well, a big army is going to sweep through here then and conquer the armies that have conquered us. But that's not the how. That's not the how that the prophet describes in his song. In verse 6, here's the how. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. God's vehicle of hope for a hopeless people is a person. A child who would be born, and he would be born to be a king. And not just any king, but when it says the government shall be upon his shoulder, it's not like, oh yeah, things are going to get better for a little bit here. No, the idea that's being conveyed when it uses the definite article, it's not just a government, it's not just like, oh, you know, our government. No, it's the rule to end all rules. The king over all kings, the king above every king. So part of the reason of the hopelessness of our world exists is that in trying to kind of depersonalize God, to put him at a distance from us, to separate ourselves from him. What we do when we do that is then we put ourselves in competition with God and in competition with other people for the place of ultimate authority. Right? The moment that humanity decides that we're going to separate ourselves from God, what that creates is a vacuum in which many other people try to fill that place of ultimate authority. And so we fight with each other and we war with each other because we want to be the people who are in charge, or we want that person to be the person who is in charge. But this song trained God's people to look for a king in the land of Galilee who would put an end to this seemingly endless conflict, who would carry all rule and authority on his shoulders. So it goes on and says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, there's something that we have to deal with here, which is he is a conquering king. Which means, as a king, he does have to come in and establish his rule over the top of other kings. It's just a reality. And so you may have this question, like, why does peace require a conquering king? Why does Jesus have to come in and conquer? Why can't he just come in and, like, you know, we all just have our hearts changed in different ways, and then eventually, like, peace just spreads throughout the world? Like, why does Jesus have to prove his authority over every other king? Why does peace require a conquering king? Well, I just tell you, it's not attainable otherwise. Peace is not attainable unless Jesus conquers. Right? Human nature is such that the only pathway for peace is for all of us to be united under one authority. And God has so designed our souls that the only priority that can truly unite us is him and him alone. He's the only one that has the ability to unite humanity under his rule. But we have so given ourselves over to other things that our natural state, when he wants to take his place as king, is to say to him, we will not have this man rule over us. And so we wage wars over our competing priorities. But hope here for the brokenness in Israel, and indeed for the brokenness of our world, is God sending a king who will end every war, who will establish himself as the king who is above every king. And here's the beautiful thing about that king. He has a character that is unmatched by any other king who has ever ruled anything. This is his character. This is his name. Right? There are four names up there if you count them, but this is his name. You know who has a name but calls himself by many names? God. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That word Wonderful Counselor, in this context to these people, a counselor is somebody who can help you figure out what is right and what is good, somebody who has wisdom. And so the Wonderful Counselor, the character of this king, is one who will train us to love what is right, to love wisdom, to adore it. Right, so that's beautiful, because we don't currently love what is right. That's not the nature of our hearts, is not to love what is right. We kind of love doing our own thing and finding our own way, and we see many people around us. But this king, when he sets up, he's going to be able to train people in this kind of a thing. And what else shall his name be called? Well, he shall be called the Mighty God, which is to say the God above every god. Right, he is the God who has authority over all the other gods, which he's the one who has authority over every spiritual power. He's the one who commands and tells the gods what they should be doing and how they should be acting and the kinds of ways that they ought to implement their power. His name shall be called the Everlasting Father, which is one who forever provides personal care and love. So as we posture ourselves as those who try to keep God at a distance, we do so in disjunction with God's name, because his name is Everlasting Father. His name is one who intends to care for and love people forever. He is not impersonal. It is opposite from his character to be impersonal. He wants to know you and care for you and love you because that is who he is. He did not abandon Israel when they betrayed him, but instead he pursued them and gave them a promise because he is Everlasting Father. And finally, could we go back to the slide on Prince of Peace? He is the Prince of Peace. He is one who brings stability to a conflict-laden world. That's what peace is, right? Everything is unstable. I don't know which king is going to come in next and which rule is going to be set up next. I don't know who's going to be in charge and I can't trust, and everything is shifting, and opinions of people change every day and people are fighting over their opinions. But there is one who is coming who is going to bring stability in the midst of all of the conflict. And these words, every single one of these names, fly in the face of our human tendency. We prefer a God who lets us have our way, and the reality is it is killing us, just like it was killing Israel. And instead of just like leaving us in the midst of our selfishness sickness that we have, God proves to us that he is not who we thought he was. He very personally draws near and gives us his promise. That says it's not going to be like this forever. Right? That whole thing about Prince of Peace. I'm sending a king in my name to reveal what my character is like. To those who are confused and wandering, I'm a wonderful counselor. To those who are in need of somebody to fight for them, I'm a mighty God. To those who think I'm distant, I am an everlasting Father. And to those who are anxious over the turbulence of this world, I'm the Prince of Peace. Every aspect of this promise of a Messiah, every line of the song is showing his people that he is all-powerful and very invested in their personal situation. So verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The prosperity of most kingdoms, if kingdoms do find prosperity, the prosperity of those kingdoms lasts as long as you can find a good king. Most kingdoms have good seasons that come to an end because good kings die. But this good king will reign forever. These verses we just read were a core part of one of the featured choruses of Handel's Messiah. In fact, we are going to sing pieces of it this morning, which is cool. For unto us a child is born. It was one of the major choruses of Messiah, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Handel set these words to music in conjunction with our friend Charles Jensen, who was concerned about the spiritual state of his nation. They together set these words to music to capture the hearts of people who were drifting from the knowledge of the King of Kings. And in the central movement of the Messiah, the movement that all of us know and remember, Handel pulls on a key verse to kind of bring everything together in the Hallelujah chorus. Because Revelation, the book of Revelation, picks up on these promises, and kind of explains to us what their fruition looks like, what it looks like that they have come about. And Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever." His reign will not end. All of those words that Isaiah wrote down in the form of poetry, he wrote down in prediction of a king who would start a movement of light 650 years later in a region called Galilee. There, Jesus would launch his ministry, and he would show his ability to teach with authority what God has called right. He would show his authority as mighty God in the casting out of demons and the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead. He would show his personal compassion as everlasting Father in his ministry to those who are poor and oppressed and forgotten. And he would show his ministry as the Prince of Peace in this way. The Prince of Peace has made a way for you to know God personally. Before Jesus takes his throne on earth as the king to end all kings, he first took a different kind of throne to prove that his kingdom was not of this world. He ascended to that throne by first being lifted up on a cross because of our sin. You prefer your own way to God's way. I prefer my own way to God's way. I have personally sinned against the creator of the universe. You have personally sinned against the creator of the universe. And the creator of the universe came to earth to personally die your death in your place by the payment of his blood and his death. For you personally and for me personally. So that he could make peace between us and God. And you can know what it means to have a personal relationship with God because he has made a way for peace. And then what he did, he rose from death, proving that his death for sin was effective, that he wasn't just making these things up. And then he ascended into heaven to take his throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And right now, the king to end all kings is waiting to take his throne here on earth. He tarries. He holds up the divine timeline. He's waiting, and we are waiting for the time when he returns. Why does he wait? He waits to create space for people like you, for people like me, to have the opportunity to know him in personal relationship. Because he loves you. And he doesn't want you to experience his second coming as terror and judgment, but as joy and awe and wonder. So what? I would tell you to remember, it is God's zeal and not our strength that gets the job done. I just want to let you know, God is more committed to your life and your redemption than you are. Verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 9 says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Zeal means burning passion, relentless pursuit, refusal to give up. Isaiah isn't telling you, try harder to reach God. He's saying, hey, God's coming for you. So would you take heart this Christmas? God is still building his family. You want to know what his zeal has been doing here for our church? We had 9 baptisms this year. Seeing people come to Jesus, walk in relationship with Jesus. We have more on deck for next year. It's great. evidence that he is still in the business of saving people and changing lives and bringing people into relationship with himself. And so God's passion to save you is stronger than the patterns that you engage in that break you. His commitment to restore you is stronger than your struggles that discourage you. If he brought glory out of a place like Galilee, he can bring redemption out of your life. So the story of Christmas is not humanity climbing up somehow to God. The story of Christmas is God running with abandon to humanity. And so my second so what this morning is this: surrender your life to the Messiah. Earlier this morning, I said that you would have a chance, whether you're here in person or online, that you would have a chance to begin a relationship with God. And then I preached to you this morning about the God Jesus, who has proved himself to be by his life, death, and resurrection, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so if you're here this morning and you have never taken a step of beginning a personal relationship with the God of the universe, would you start today? You're going to have an opportunity to do that. The way that that's going to work is in a moment, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray to end this. I'm going to pray to ask Holy Spirit to move among us. And if you feel the Holy Spirit pulling on you to surrender your life to Jesus, then in Jesus' name, you come down here, and on my right and on my left, there are going to be people who are ready to pray with you, and all you have to tell them is, I want to follow Jesus. And if you're online and you want to surrender your life to Jesus and you want to take that step, There's a button next to the video that says connect. And if you click that button and fill out the form that's there and write in the comments, say, I want to follow Jesus, somebody will reach out to you today to pray with you and to help lead you in what it looks like to follow Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And so as soon as I finish my prayer, what's going to happen? The worship team is going to come up here. We're going to sing a song in response. And would you come and get prayer? And if you need prayer for anything else, come and get it as well. So I'm going to pray and thank the Lord for what he's done. And then we'll have an opportunity to respond together. So let's pray together. God, we thank you for your love for us, for your faithfulness to us. God, that you would send your son Jesus to die and to rise again and to prove to us how great is your love for us. And I pray for every person who is listening to this, if they have not yet surrendered to you as Lord God, would you strike their hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you fall on them? God, would you bring them alive in Jesus' name to take a step towards you? Lord, that they could acknowledge the reality of your coming and their great need for you as their personal Lord and Savior. God, would you revive our hearts in this season? God, as many of us have many things to be anxious about and many concerns that would fill our hearts and our minds, would you set our hearts right and at peace and rest because we are in the hands of the Prince of Peace? God, would you well up our hearts in awe and wonder and worship as we spend some time responding to you? We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name.